God, it's the only song that we could sing forever, the only sight that could entrance us forever. Even as we hear of the Lion of Judah, we'll turn to look at him and see the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the earth, who is worthy because he's ransomed men for God from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And I pray that today, God, you will apply that to us in the midst of our suffering, as even here we hear a speech out of Job that is itself in the midst of suffering, though no longer focused on it. I want to pray that across this room today, we would be able to drink deeply of a well that is not merely a sort of concoction made for the present moment, but is deep nutrition, permanent for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not summer yet, but we're getting closer and closer, and my family, growing up in Michigan, we had one of these classic, like, 3-foot-tall outdoor above-ground pools in the 90s there, and in Michigan, you got to use that pool for, like, a day. You know, it wasn't all that long. We had to be out there in the cold, otherwise we weren't out there at all. And actually, there'd be many times where, because we never used it, you know, it had too much of an algae bloom and all this kind of thing, our mother even forced us to go out there and use it sometimes just to kind of to keep that down. And that was quite an experience. But my siblings and I, two of them in particular, we were kind of the same age growing up together, and we would, of course, play the game where you see who can hold their breath the longest underwater. Right, and you just kind of go down there, you hold your breath, and then eventually losers start popping up, right? The first person to come up, oh man, I lost. The second person to come up, oh, I lost. And then eventually we're tapping on the shoulder of the person down there, you know, asking how'd you go so long? There was a time, it was a joke, it wasn't true cheating, but there was a day where I was blowing them away, because actually what I would do is go down, come back up for air immediately, wait a little bit, and then quietly go back down. And they were not yet keen to this. Maybe I was just way too honest. They weren't checking in on me or something like this. So I won several rounds that day until I gave up my plan. And last week, we saw Elihu respond to Job and to the friends, introducing the ways in which Job had gone too far. Elihu, you may recall, actually does not somehow say about Job that he has some kind of sin way back there in the rearview mirror that God must be punishing here with this trial. Elihu does at times, though, point to the actual dashboard, let's say, a warning light on the dashboard, and say, Job, you did say these things about God. Here you went far. Here you said it profits a man nothing to do righteously, and so on. And so in this way, Elihu introduced the idea that we sort of have to come up for air. There is only so long, you might say, that you can hold your breath spiritually. And there is a certain time when after a shock and a pain, this kind of cold water that forces you to breathe twice and take it in. There's only so long then afterwards where you then go through that shock and then eventually must come up for air. This functions, Elihu's final speech here now functions a little bit like coming up for air, where now we're going to breathe deeply of who God is. Notice here in Job 36, Elihu continues and said, "Bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in the strength of his understanding." Oh, I have yet something to say on God's behalf, Elihu says. Number one, speak of God and hear him spoken of when it is hard. It is hard sometimes to speak well of God. It is hard sometimes to speak well of a loved one. It is hard sometimes to speak well of our work, even though we might genuinely and generally love it. At a hard day, a hard time, even towards God, something hard has happened in your life, and it feels hard at that time to praise. It might even be that one of you today could hardly get the words out. Maybe you didn't get the words out, but you heard everyone else sing, and that was your way, in a sense, today, of receiving from God the gift that he gives in what we call the ordinary means of grace. There are extraordinary means, great movements of the Spirit, wonderful things that happen in our lives, and yet ordinarily, whether it's your private devotions, your scripture reading, your prayer, the public worship of the church, the first day of the week, all of this is a way in which ordinarily, even in the hardest days when we wouldn't do it, we speak well of God. Part of the point in any relationship or any discipline is the fact that you do it when it's hard or when you don't feel like it. There never has been someone who said, I have discovered the secret to exercise, working out, and physical health. What I do actually is whenever I feel like it, I exercise. That was never any kind of a hack, right? There was no one who said, man, I've just been feeling great with my nutrition because I finally started eating whatever I wanted. Our marriage has been terrific since we finally started serving each other and communicating what we want to. And it actually can be genuinely hard. Some people can even feel a kind of offense in a way. You don't know what I've been through. We need to remember there are patterns, intentional patterns, by which we ought to seek the face of God, speak well of God, even when it's hard. And in one way, actually, it does seem that Job here continues throughout this whole experience with Elihu in the wisdom of silence, waiting and listening, because he's actually going to hear God say, as we saw last week, a lot of the very same things that Elihu here said. Elihu, at the end of 35, did critique Job in exactly the way that God will critique Job. Who is this that darkens wisdom with counsel without knowledge? And so sometimes here that we have to speak well of God when it's hard. Tom Landry was the very famous coach of the Dallas Cowboys when football was changing and sort of becoming a little bit what it is today. Tom Landry said the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. And there's a little bit of that going on right here. In a sense, sometimes the seasons of your life are going to be complex enough that there'll be whole times in low valleys where the job of gathered worship, where the job of your time in the Word and in prayer is to make you do what you don't want to do in order to make you who you've always wanted to be. And that's a little bit what's happening here with Job and why he needs to listen to Elihu's saying something on God's behalf and saying, behold, God is mighty in the face of all these practical needs. It's almost like Elihu here says, bear with me a little while, because these wise guys had no patience for things that seemed abstract. Bear with me a little while and I'll show you. I'll get my knowledge from afar. The wise guys were too focused on what was under their noses. He even says, he's kind of perfect in knowledge, right? One who is perfect in knowledge is with you at the end of verse 4. We got to be careful right there. Wait a minute. I think what he actually means is simply this. The wise guys never discussed what cannot be false. So like I can say things to you that I know are 100% true. All I've got to do is quote the scripture. Remember the old saying, if you want God to talk to you, open your Bible. If you want to hear it audibly, read it out loud. Yeah. It's a little bit of that kind of idea. I once heard a man who had memorized the book of Hebrews, and you may recall that Hebrews is in sermon form. That is its genre. It is kind of written and worked out in such a way that it is clearly a recorded and written sermon. And so this man then got up and recited Hebrews from memory with wonderful drama, and we all joked that it was the only 100% true sermon that one could ever preach. And in a similar way, I think that's what Elihu's saying when he says, this is perfect in knowledge, right? I'm getting my knowledge from afar. This is what I'm about to say. It's just 100% theologically true. The same way that we could say we were singing something true and we said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. truth in this way always has cash value. One difficulty that we can have in the modern church today is too much of an idea of practicality. I need to go into church today. I need to come away with something practical. Now, we want to be careful to recognize the scripture is remarkably practical. Hey, it wasn't that long ago that we preached verse by verse through the book of Proverbs. Well, that was practical, right? So, and faith in Christ has all manner of things that practically affect our lives, that change how we practice and are wonderful. And yet, actually, if we become too focused on mere practicality, something that quickly transitions into one easy ABC that I'm going to do this week, we can actually miss some of the greatest health God has for us. We would certainly miss Elihu's speech. I have yet something to say on God's behalf. Part of what speaking for God or speaking of God does for us is it gets us off of our own problems for a moment. It allows us to come up for air. Abigail Schreier's book, 2024, 2 years ago, Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up, it had no small splash at the time. People kind of lined up on different sides, controversy related to the effectiveness of the sort of therapy culture around us. One fact is very clear, though. Modern therapy is beginning to grapple with what good theological counseling has known since ancient times. If you over-focus on your problems, you worsen them. This is known in therapy or psychiatry as catastrophizing, where something like the car breaking down becomes, in the mind, a life-derailing catastrophe. Now, it's a hard day. It's a difficult day. But we will catastrophize our problems if we do not turn our attention toward an external source of goodness. In many ways, friends, worship saves you from yourself. It's a constant call out into something good that's larger than you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. And it even says here, he is mighty in the strength of understanding, in strength of understanding. This is one time I got a quibble with it. It was one time I read it in English, then I looked over, I read it in Hebrew, and I went, no, this actually is much better translated. He is mighty in the strength of his heart. Now, the reason why our translators here with the ESV, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you there, the reason they went with in understanding, it's important to note, is because in the Old Testament, you're familiar with the culture there, and rightly so, it often treats the heart as a knowledge mechanism as well, which is actually quite correct. In a way, you know it as well. It's not just your brain, you might say, by which you know things. Your brain and your heart are working together. And so very often the heart will be used for a more kind of penetrating understanding, a kind of image used in that Hebrew. But I think it's a mistake not to translate this as he is mighty in the strength of his heart. Because the point precisely is that his heart knows your situation. His heart also reacts in a constantly trustworthy kind of manner in this way. This verse and point number two show us God is strong and kind. It's important for us to note that, yes, the embodied, incarnate ministry of our life clarifies and sharpens the focus on this character of God. Of course, though, it is not somehow a change in the character of God. This is God's character forever. This is God's character here in the Old Testament. The God who I'm comforting you with as mighty in verse 5 is mighty in the strength of his heart. It's precisely why it makes sense when in Isaiah 40 we hear, comfort ye my people. It's why we hear of the promised messenger in Isaiah that a bruised reed he will not break. A tenderly burning wick he will not put out. A smoldering wick he will not put out. This is the character of Yahweh then displayed in Jesus, who is Yahweh, the one God now displayed incarnate. God is strong and kind. And I bet it's the case that most of us, without even knowing it, find it easier to believe that God is strong than we find it to believe that God is kind. Or sometimes, actually, we find it quite easy to believe that he's strong and kind, and our attention immediately turns toward others. Yes, God should be kind toward this person. Of course God should be kind toward that. Isn't it wonderful? What a wonderful God he is. And yet then in our case, we shudder to think that his kindness would be extended to us. God is strong and kind. He does not keep the wicked alive, verse 6, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. God blesses the righteous and punishes the guilty. This is his basic focus right here as he opens. Now, we have to be a little careful here. Some of you, because we've gone verse by verse through Job, remember elements of speeches, say, belonging to Bildad that sounded a lot like that. And yet, what Elihu is doing is just putting back firmly in place, somehow, some way, when all is known and we look at it, we will conclude that God blesses the righteous and punishes the guilty. Elihu is not necessarily saying, Job, God blesses the righteous and punishes the guilty, therefore you've been guilty this whole time. Get righteous, and that'll fix it all. He is making sure, Elihu is, that the experience of suffering has not changed Job's fundamental theology about God's impartiality and justice and righteousness. And this passage is perhaps God's way, through his word and by his spirit, of checking your theology and mine today. Have there been experiences of suffering or disappointment for you that could have altered or changed your foundational theology without even your noticing it? God blesses the righteous and punishes the guilty. That does not mean that every individual instance of our lives can be worked out. We, as men and women, must go back and forth between contemplative questions and confident assertions about the goodness of God. You're not going to be able to live life without both of those. Oh God, why is it? Why are we walking through this valley, through this time? Why did it have to happen that way? You will have to ask these contemplative questions. God, please hear my prayer. Answer me, Lord. And times when you just confidently assert, I know that God is good. I know it. I've seen the Lord Jesus himself stretched out on the cross. I've seen him shout out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I've seen him buried in the tomb and rise again, ascend into heaven, all things under his feet. God is good. I just haven't seen how he is working in my full situation. Without the contemplation, we could think God is far too simple. But without the confidence, we could think him bad or evil. Each would be a mistake. God is working in complex ways that we can guarantee that over and over and over again, we won't understand what's going on around us. But also, we know him in the way that he's revealed himself in his word, his eternal character, and then principally in the nature of the gospel, such that we know he's good. All of life, in fact, is tending toward every promise of blessing. This is what Elihu is leaning on in this section. And in fact, in verse 8, he says, if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, he declares them their work and their understanding. There's going to be this kind of interplay now between how we respond. You see, in verses 13 and following, the godless are going to be cherishing anger. Cherishing anger. Whereas up on the front side here, we're seeing the difference in how the godly are responding. And so the godly in heart cry out to God even when he ties them down. Verse 13, the godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. It's like this, there are certain times in everyone's life, you could say, where it's like God has bound you down for a moment. It's like you were ready to react and run the race, and then you realize your feet are nailed to the ground, and you kind of can't move. It's like God's held you there for a minute. He's caught you. He's caused you to pause. And it's like if we take this verse, as sort of the key to it. We could say the godless in heart cherish anger. Well, what do the godly do? They do not cherish that anger. They find ways then still to say, I'll speak a word on God's behalf. I'll think about his holiness. I'll know that he's good. They do cry for help when God binds us, when God binds us down, slows us down. No matter what it is, whether it's one that comes in response to our own sin and does have an effect of discipline, or whether it's just the natural course of life that brings suffering and sorrow for a season, we respond not by cherishing that anger. We respond by crying out for help when he binds us. It even goes on in verse 14, they die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and that was set on your table was full of fatness. And so here, a couple things to notice. One is simply that his sort of assertion is the wicked die young. We have this phrase that the good die young. I like to point out, usually it actually is just not the case. It's just that we notice it when the good die young, because we notice the good in unique and special ways. We notice those people, their impact in our lives, our society, full of love, and all that kind of thing. Anyone who's been around long enough has known there's sadly thousands of ways in which wickedness comes home to roost, and often does, even in early death. There's a reason why your life insurance company is happy to know it if you live a kind of normal life, married with kids, taking a reasonable vacation, not doing crazy things like skiing and all that kind of thing. You know, these are the kind of things that don't cause you to die young. And so they die. It even says their life ends among the cult prostitutes. An example in the ancient Near Eastern culture of someone who is now just given into debauchery. This was sort of the easy way to do it, what nowadays would be called a red light district, essentially, woven into the fabric of ancient Near Eastern pagan worship. And these people are dying young, seeking out whatever short-term pleasures may be found. He uses a fascinating image in verse 16, where God has actually allured us out of distress. There's even this idea where God is carefully finding what's going to draw us out. So notice how there's affliction in both sides. If you look at verses 13 and 14, and then 15 and 16, like there are afflictions on both sides, and God so orders affliction that it does, in fact, curse the godless and bless the godly. They both went through it, but if it is used to press further into that kind of sin, it becomes more and more its curse, and if it is used to be called out of it, it becomes a source of its blessing. I love that phrase, allured, in verse 16. Actually, a Hebrew word that does make us think about the Song of Solomon, other kinds of wisdom literature. It's interesting, as a father, I kind of get this. Like, I react a little bit differently when I'm trying to discipline a child in a normal circumstance than when the infraction happened right by the bedroom door of the napping baby. Sometimes there, it's like, I have to try something different. To first, hey, let's come this way. Come this way. We don't want to wake up the baby. It's like this whole different circuitry is engaged. Think about the circuitry that is engaged in God in verse 16, where it's like he is thinking about what's the best way to get this sheep lured safely out here, where he or she is not even yet thinking about the danger around him, all the negative consequences, just going to lure them right out of this distress. And that's the way God is thinking towards you. And what's set on the table is full of fatness. So number four, don't show up to God's feast already full on worldly trash. Don't show up to God's feast already full on worldly trash. It'd be like showing up to the perfect lunch. I don't know what it is for you, whether it's a fabulous grilled chicken or a wonderful steak, whatever. Just think about it. Get your mouth watering, okay? Or a hamburger downstairs, all right? But you've shown up and you're already full of Halloween candy. You know, at that point, it's just a disappointment that you don't get to sit down to that table. It kind of applies this image of God's hidden feast in this lovely meadow. And some of us are in danger of showing up to it already full on junk, puffery, and nasty gruel that leaves us bloated and with gastro problems. When God is setting us down in a table that's full of feasting. It continues, you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will you cry for help? Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress? Or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Scoffing is hard to interpret. In verse 17 and 18, Elihu is kind of doing that. See, scoffing is present both as the last fortress of the one whose walls are breaking down, or the means by which the lost thicken their walls against the Lord. I mean, think about even your own life evangelizing, or certainly many missionaries or others, I see it quite a lot, where if someone is against God, but maybe even starting to be persuaded, they often go into a short season of scoffing, because it's like all they've got left. Right, and they try to just continue to put that away. Sometimes that kind of scoffing attitude is the very last stand of someone who's about to fall into God's grace. And yet also, sometimes like a calloused finger or a hand in a way, it's just another layer of thickness. Like a walled fortress, another layer of bricks. And Elihu is saying to Job, it's like you keep saying now these things that the wicked would say. Watch out, they're thickening you up and thickening you up where they should be releasing now. Number five, sin is not kind enough to leave you alone when you are weak. Verses 19 to 23 kind of remind us, our enemy the devil is no gentleman. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you've chosen rather than affliction. Oh. Like, it's as if he's saying, Job, you can just walk through affliction step by step by step, and yet one of the things that your appetite in the world kind of tell you is instead of being just scripted as the person who's walking through affliction, you can instead take on a new character on the stage, and you can be the character who is working against God, bringing God into the dock, into the courtroom, amassing a list of grievances against him in a way. Don't turn to affliction when all you need to do really is just understand that your job now is suffer well. God will see you through it. This certainly is what we see with the Lord Jesus, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're thinking about Passion Week coming up here in a little less than a month. We see Jesus suffer well. We see the book of Hebrews then say he has learned obedience in the time of his flesh, and he was heard for his piety. Because without human flesh, being the one person in the divine and human nature, there isn't actually that human aspect of obedience or need, or the flutter of the heart as if there's danger or panic. And in this, Jesus does not sin, even though he likewise walks through similar tempting weakness. There are a lot of ways to be weak. One of them, friend, is to be in the midst of suffering. You need to know the love of God for you in Christ. And you need to know that it is normal to have that shock, like jumping into that cold pool. Make sure, though, that you come up for air, that you look outside yourself and worship God. Imagine the mistake of running over a skunk with your car and stopping and exiting to check out the situation. If that happens, what's the only thought in your mind? Keep driving. Just get as much fresh air as possible. Keep going. Friends, keep driving. Keep going. Keep following Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. This is what it means when it comes to verse 24. Oh, the words just wash over us. Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. You haven't figured him out. Keep looking at him. Keep worshiping. Worldwide, all mankind has looked on it. People have sung about it forever. Remember to extol his work. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Oh, come on, we all know the water cycle. But just because we can describe the water cycle with fancy words, condensation, evaporation, precipitation, doesn't mean that any of us actually turn the dials or know why all of this happens. It does because God's in charge. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. God has his reasons and he does it. I want you to think about a beautiful gourmet kitchen. And out of that beautiful gourmet kitchen comes a beautiful meal. I'm sorry, I'm making you so hungry today. How did this meal get here? Why is this meal on my plate? How is this meal in my hands right now in front of my face? How wonderful. And someone simply goes on to describe to you all of the scientific technicality of it. Well, you know, butter's made out of butyric acid, and it has these properties when it's poured over the steak and does this and that sort of thing. And did you know, of course, this is the temperature at which water boils, and if you do this and if you steam this properly and on it goes. You all know that that is not wrong. But it is not the full answer. There is a chef. We would be the last people on earth to tell our meteorologist to stop studying the movement of lightning and when the high and low pressure is creating a new system and on it goes. But of course, it's God himself who's doing it. And when we get all the way down and ask why, but why did that low pressure system move? But why was lightning scattered across here? But why did snow fall there? God did it. I love this image. Even it's like he's loading in the water in verse 27. He's pouring it in there. Can anyone understand his purpose? But whether for correction or for the sake of his land or for love, he causes it all to happen. God has his reasons and he's the master chef. And all of this is doing what? It is focusing back in worship. Like a breath of fresh air. Verse 14, hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge, you whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies? Hard as a cast metal mirror. So a couple imagery items there, right? He's thinking about the way in which we are subject to the movements of broad temperatures, and he's got to have his cloak, Job does, in order to stay hot when that south wind, or it actually gets too hot when that south wind now comes up. But he's saying God spreads out the skies. The way that they would have a mirror in the ancient world was from cast metals. right? They were able to melt certain metals down, cast them especially thin, in the same way as we would find the mirror to be not effective, but it would work to have a sort of cast sheet of metal that reflects an image back. Can you spread out the skies like that? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he'd be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And actually, he does not regard any who are wise in their own heart. See, you will die young without spiritual exercise. It's like the old Nike quotation, right? Just do it. Nike's slogan was just do it. Why? Well, because so often the very people to whom they wanted to sell clothing and shoes had to have the attitude, just do it. Get up for a 5 a.m. run, just do it. Pump a little more iron, just do it. And the thrust of what has happened here in Elihu's speeches altogether, but then especially in the crescendo in 36 and 37 is just worship God. Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Or back in verse 24 of 36, remember to extol his work of which men have sung. And friends, if we fail to worship God, it's like we're failing to bring oxygen into our lungs. It's like we're not coming up for air. There's almost a kind of spiritual prescription in the text. You need healthful sayings, Job, to clear out your ugly indigestion, and divine praise to exercise your soul, and proper movement in the clean air of creation. I mean, think about this room right now. The different walks of life, the men, the women, the children, the trials and triumphs in their stunning variety. What else can possibly bring them into the same room, draw and keep their attention, and nourish every one of them except for the character of their Creator and his mighty works? So you need this kind of spiritual exercise. We can worship God because we know him truly. He's worthy of worship because we don't know him fully. We can worship God because we know him truly. He's worthy of worship in part because we don't know him fully. If you knew him fully and had him all figured out, I'm not quite sure that he's God. Sounds to me a little like you are. This is what makes the paradox permanent. Worshiping God, remembering that we're going back and forth sometimes between contemplative questions, Lord, please answer me, hear my cry, and confident assertions, God is good. He takes care of his people. He maintains righteousness. This is why men fear him. So we have these kind of bookends. As chapter 36 opens, we are struck with a thought there in chapter 36, verse 5. God is strong in the strength of his heart. And then as chapter 37 closes, we're struck with a thought. Men are often wise in their own heart. So whose heart are you trusting today? Are you trusting your heart or God's heart? Are you trusting that the sort of genuineness of your own heart and its feelings and what you have thought of for yourself is exactly true? It is without any kind of impurity? Or are you trusting that the God who knows all things and created you and saw you in your mother's womb and brought you out for your first breath and walks with you not only until your last, but beyond it and into eternal life, the God who has planned that your sins would be paid for by the suffering of a Savior who stood in your place and who rose from the dead, that is the God who not only by nature of who he is and who you are deserves your trust, but also by what he's shown in his love for you in the gospel, by this kind of alluring shepherd who drew you out in the best way fit to you. This is a God who's earned your trust. Most importantly, this is a God who has shown why your worship of him is often keeping you spiritually alive. even when it's hard. Like coming up for air, like breathing in and out, seeing God's character and worshiping him for his works, provide greater life and health for the Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you will, around this room, not only publicly by your word, privately by the work of your Holy Spirit, comfort and convict, give renewed courage. May it be even that you take these men and women from here and do something, whether it's through this service or in their lives this week, that becomes part of their testimony, part of the way they even share their faith this week, of how your word taught them, was sufficient for them, of how Christ comforted them. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today who might be in our midst, a friend who's not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or who perhaps has thought that the gospel message merely had to do with giving us a right kind of morality so that we might then do our best. May it be that today they know that the gospel is the good news of the salvation that's offered to us, not on the basis of what we have done, but what Christ has done. And that by repentance and faith, we are forgiven and given the hope of eternal life and the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, we begin to grow and do what's right and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to pray, Lord, that for Back Cave Baptist Church, part of that fruit is the self-control that knows how to mourn well, how to heave and cry in sorrow, but also to come up for air and gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in worship, in whose name we pray. Amen.